We've already been introduced to this grand theme of faith that runs all the way through chapter 11. It tells us in verse 38, doesn't it, reminding us of the book of Habakkuk, repeated three times in the New Testament, that the just shall live by faith. Verse 39 reminded us that we are not those who draw back to perdition, but are those who believe to the saving of the soul. That is the heart of the book, isn't it? It's about the supremacy, the sufficiency, the uniqueness of Jesus and our need to trust him, to believe in him, to have a confidence and an assurance of who he is and what he has done, and to remain firm, not drawing back, drifting away from him. That's what the whole of the book is about, living by faith. Doesn't Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Summarizing the entirety of the Christian life, if you like, that we walk by faith and not by sight. We know what verse 6 tells us, that without faith it is impossible to please God. I saw some of the children this morning as they came out of the crash, and one or two of them had been doing some colouring, and they had that wonderful verse from Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, we are reminded, and not by works. Or we looked at last week, didn't we? Jim reminded us last Sunday evening that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, put in the negative, but the positive is that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have peace with God. Faith is the key that turns the lock on the door to everlasting life, isn't it? It's the channel by which we receive all of the benefits of Christ's saving work. It's the cup, if you like, and the empty hand into which God pours his saving grace. One of my favorite hymn writers, Top Lady, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." John Owen has put it so very, very well. It is faith alone which from the beginning of the world, in all ages, under all dispensations of divine grace, has been the only principle in the church of living unto God, of obtaining the promises, of inheriting life eternal, and does continue so to be unto the consummation of all things. Spiritual life is by faith and victory and perseverance and salvation. So they were. From the beginning. From the very beginning, man was put in the Garden of Eden. He was given one thing not to do, and he did it. And the only way back, the only way back to be reconciled to God, the only way back to have our guilt taken away and to be righteous in the sight of God, the only way back so that our eyes can be enlightened, if you like, the only way, the only channel by which we can come back to God to know him and to know his blessing in our life is not by works, but by faith. And it's something that the scriptures scream out to us in the simplest and the clearest of all languages, because all religions and all philosophies all over the world are all built upon this whole concept of do, 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 do. And if you do this and you do all of these things and they're all in line and everything else, then God will bless you. Then God will help you. Then God will be with you. And then you can be assured to go into a better place after you have died. But contrary to every other religion and every other philosophy that there has ever been in all of the history of the world, the gospel tells us just to believe. Because there is nothing you can say, there is nothing that you can do, there is nothing that you could be that could ever be good enough for an infinitely perfect and a holy God. And so now in chapter 11 now, we should know these things. We've had all these chapters about Christ's death and his sacrifice and his blood and his priesthood and everything else and his sinlessness and what all of that means in the gospel. We should be convinced by now, if we've been studying through the book and we've been here over the last few months, that the only thing that we can do is just to rest, to receive the finished and the perfect work of Christ. And in receiving Christ, all the blessings and the benefits of God come to us through him. But the only way to receive them is by faith. He tells us, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 2, that the just shall live by faith.
And the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, they quote that passage from the book of Habakkuk as well. And maybe the word the just, the righteousness part is what Paul is really homing in the book of Romans. And the living part, just living, is really what we're looking at now in Hebrews chapter 11. So what is faith? That's quite a difficult one, actually. The only book that I have ever picked up, read, put down, said, I haven't got one iota of a clue what this guy's talking about, is a book by Greeson Machen called What is Faith? It's the only book that I've ever picked up, scratched my head when I put it down and said, I haven't got a clue what this guy's really talking about. Maybe I'll read it again. Maybe it's my fault. I don't know. But it's a difficult, difficult thing. We just kind of take it for granted that we know what faith is. But he's going to state to us now, describe to us the environment in which faith exists, and then go on to give all these examples. Maybe it's hard for us to really grasp the explanation, but as we see all these different people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and all of the others, as they walked and lived by faith, maybe that will be the most helpful. But he does describe to us now what faith is. Faith takes place, doesn't it, when things are hoped for but are not yet possessed or manifested. That's what Paul puts his finger on in Romans chapter 8, isn't it, and verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So faith deals with the future, doesn't it? Faith concerns unseen spiritual realities, things as they are in God's sight. Faith relates to things we do not yet have, to things we hope for but do not yet have, to things that are promised by God but are so far unfulfilled in our actual experience. And there's an array of different interpretations and ways of dealing with this word substance in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The Greek word is hypostasis, and it's used in a number of times as the Old Testament was translated, well, obviously originally written in Hebrew, but then translated into the Greek. The Greek word occurs 20 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament for 12 different Hebrew words. It's a really difficult word to translate and really grasp and really pin down. So the translators from the Greek New Testament into the English have had all manner of very different words. And as you look at them all, for me, that was the easiest way to really grasp what this is. The word here we have in our translation is substance, or in the margin, you have the realization of things hoped for. In the ESV and various other translations, it's the assurance of things hoped for. Or in the NIV, now faith is being sure of things hoped for. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the King James in our version has it. J.B. Phillips, a good Bible translator who paraphrases the New Testament. Now faith is the full confidence of things hoped for. Or now faith is the realization of things hoped for in the margin. Let's break this down so that hopefully we can see and understand what is faith. We have the word substance. Like in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he is the exact representation or the exact substance of the Father. So when you look at the Son, he is the exact same substance of the Father. The same nature and the same being. So faith, according to this translator, faith lays hold of what is promised as something that is real and solid and something that has substance. There is something of substance in Jesus. It's not just an airy, fairy, ghost-like, vaporish kind of thing that we don't quite know what it really is. No, there is some substance in the gospel. There is some substance in Jesus Christ. So the arms or the hands of faith, if you like, they reach out and they grasp it, and that's what faith is. Faith is grasping hold of something that has some substance. So if you are believing in a lie, it has no substance really, and you try to grab it, but it just goes through your fingers like, well, air or some kind of sludge. But faith in Jesus, faith in the gospel, is faith in something that is substantial, that is real, that can be held onto and grasped. And that's why a number of the translators like to translate this word substance. That's what the word hypostasis really does point towards, although it is used in so many, many different ways. By faith, they become real in our experience. So by faith, Jesus becomes, well, that's what faith is, isn't it? Real faith makes Jesus real to us. He is of substance, the gospel is of substance, the cross is of substance, his blood is of substance, and all of the other things that we've heard already in the book of Hebrews, and it becomes real to us by faith. That's what the translators who use the word substance are really aiming at and pointing us towards. It's the evidence of things not seen, he goes on, being certain of things not seen. Maybe the best illustration of this is Abraham. As you go through, and everybody in this, it's a marvellous, marvellous explanation of what faith is and how to live your life by faith. No wonder it's a much loved part of the New Testament. But Abraham was promised the land. He wandered through the land. He lived as a pilgrim and he lived in tents going backwards and forwards. There were others who were occupying the land at the time, who possessed the land, who controlled the land at the time. And he lived in it as nothing more than a pilgrim. Yet he believed it was his. This is mine. Although these other people occupy it, God hasn't removed them. Although these other people control it and God has not yet removed them. Although these people possess it and he has not yet remove them, God has promised me this land and it is mine, it is real, I have it. Although the actual obtaining of it will be in the future. He possessed a son, didn't he, before he actually had him. He lived as if he was going to have Isaac and that God was going to fulfill his promises. He grasped hold of whether it was the land or whether it's the promise of his son. By faith he reached out and he had them as if they were real to his experience at that time. It's the substance of things hopeful. Another way of looking at this word hypostasis that we have translated substance for us is like a foundation. And this is how Augustine, he really saw faith. He looked at the second part of what goes on and he tells us in verse 3, by faith we understand, and we had, didn't we, understanding and knowing things earlier on as we read in chapter 10. And he saw it as he saw the prefix under and the verb to stand. He saw faith as a foundation, something that you really rest your life upon, and the rest of your life as a Christian, is built up upon the foundation of your faith. Faith is the beginning which contains the certainty of the end, Augustine said. By faith we begin what we will ultimately conclude by possessing and seeing. So he looked forwards, didn't he? He looked forward to heaven. He looks forward to the fulfilling of the promises. He looks forward to the new heaven and the new earth. And like the word understand, he saw that faith is the undergirth, if you like. It's the thing that sees what is not yet a reality to us. And that's how Augustine really saw faith, using the word to understand and the prefix under. Faith is a confidence, thirdly, and an assurance. Others have put that in. Now, faith is the substance or the assurance of things not yet seen. The confidence, like Hebrews chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. And so some of the translators go, well, he's already used the word confidence instead of faith in certain places. So we're going to translate that word, hypostasis, as confidence or assurance. Faith is our attitude towards our circumstances, particularly towards uncertainty and want. By faith we live as if things were other than they appear because of what God has said. Faith is our confident attitude towards those things God has promised. So they would prefer the word, not foundation or substance, but confidence or assurance. Another way the translators have translated this word is the word may be rendered as a guarantee. Faith, in this sense, is a title deed to things we do not possess but hope for in the Lord. It's like having the title deed. I don't yet have the land. I don't yet have the inheritance, but I have the title deed. And I'm legally, well, entitled to it. Faith is the guarantee that gives us a sure possession, even now, of what God has promised. Faith is a guarantee, one man wrote, of the heavenly realities for which we hope. Not only does it render them certain for us, but it envisages them as rightfully belonging to us. Consequently, faith takes possession by anticipation of these heavenly blessings and is a genuine commencement of the divine life. Well, that's how Richard Sibbes really saw things, wasn't it? It said of heavenly Dr. Sibbes that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. He saw it as a guarantee. My faith is the guarantee and the assurance of these things. They are mine by title deed and I am guaranteed them. And so they would translate now, faith is the guarantee of things hoped for. What a word, a Greek word that is used. And which is the right word to interpret it? Is it one of them? Is it some of them? Is it all of them? But I think the writer of the book of Hebrews deliberately chose a word that has such broad and rich array of meanings. In a sense, he's going to use the rest of the chapter to unpack and explain this one word right at the beginning of verse 1. In a nutshell, if you've not quite got it, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the foundation upon which they are brought into being. It is a confident attitude towards those things that God has promised, and it is the guarantee that gives us a sure possession even now. And we're going to be looking at people like Abel, you're going to be looking at people like Enoch, you're going to be looking at people like Abraham and Moses and all the others, and you're going to see various aspects and different facets of what it really means to live by faith. But the rest of the chapter, if you like, is just an exposition, an explanation. Let me show you what it really means to say, now faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. Second point for us this evening is down into verse 2 then. He's trying to explain to us faith and maybe just looking at it like that is not very helpful. And you're saying, I haven't really quite got it, what it really means to believe and what faith really is. The rest of the chapter hopefully will make it abundantly clear. Second heading for us though this evening is that God commends faith. We're seeking to understand and define what faith is and what faith does. It makes real to us things that are otherwise unreal to our experience. It presents to our hearts things that cannot be seen with our eyes. Or as John Calvin eloquently puts it like this. The Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime we are involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but meantime we are overwhelmed by untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of good things, but we are often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining word of God and by his Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the objects of hope and the evidence of things not seen. And after he has explained to us in verse 1, he goes on to tell us that it is faith and faith alone that commends us to God. God commends, God approves, God speaks well of those who have such faith. And we hear of the good testimony that God thought so well of Abel and Enoch and Noah and others. And God was in a sense standing on the sidelines and saying, it's not how good you are, it's not what you have done, it's not anything else. But I look at you and your faith and the evidence of your faith and the way that you live your lives. And in a sense, God is standing by the sidelines, sticking up his thumbs and saying, that pleases me, well done. It's the only thing that you can do that will please me. It's the only thing that will put a smile on my face. But he tells us here, doesn't he? For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Not their gifts, not their attainments, not their outward beauty, not their strength, not their popularity, not their money. This is what the world commends and speaks highly of. But it is faith, isn't it? And that's why Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and Moses are not recorded but go completely unnoticed in secular history, because they don't have the things that the world commends, approves, and thinks highly of. The world admires power and wealth and intellect and education and outward beauty, fame, and excellence of ability. But there are no earthly monuments to any of the men and women of faith. But this is the great monument. This is God's great monument, if you like. Not that God builds things of stone or statue or anything, but this is God in this whole chapter saying, this is my monument to all of these men and women that lived by faith. As verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. Or verse 2 tells us that by faith we please God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be able to say, in all of our sinfulness, in all of our fallenness, in all of our corruption, in all of our hypocrisy, in all of our insincerity, in all of our fallenness, in all of our unlikeness to Jesus, God sees our faith and is pleased. That's why the book of Romans says that we're justified by faith, and there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And these people walked, they didn't walk with a huge, great big clap from the world because of their attainments, because of their power, because of their excellent abilities or anything else. Most of the time they were despised and persecuted and this, that and the other. But God looks upon those that have real faith in Jesus and is pleased with them. And his smile is upon us. Third heading then, as we turn into verse 3 then, faith in creation. Well, we have to begin there. What is faith in? What is faith in? Faith is in God. Faith is in what God has said and in what God has done and in what God has promised. That is a surety. So we must begin at the very beginning. Before he can get on to Abel and all of the great saints and make his way through all of Old Testament history to remind those Hebrew believers that it has always and only been by faith that they have pleased God and walked in victory and overcome, he has to remind us of creation, doesn't he? Hebrews 11 is going to go from Genesis all the way through Old Testament history, but we must begin right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. If faith is in God's word, then we need to have faith in the first things that God said. And what were the first things that God said? Let there be light. We can't explain the origin of the universe. And maybe the young people need to listen up just to this little bit, because you live in a very secular environment with evolution, well, is believed, and I use the word believe, has been, well, put their faith in. We can't explain the origin of the universe, life, species, or man by scientific evidence. Science has no right to be speaking about the origin of the universe, of life, of species, and of man. It is unavailable to our eyes, ears, and to our other senses. It is not something that can be reproduced in a laboratory so that we can make dogmatic statements about. Whatever your statement about the origin of the universe, about the origin of life, the origin of the species, or the origin of man, it can only and always will be a statement of faith, because it is not something that you can prove or disprove scientifically. So science has no right to be talking about the origin of these things. One of the biggest voices for evolution in our day and in our age, one of the biggest voices against God in our day and in our age has said this, Richard Dawkins, I can't explain anything. All I know is that God isn't a good explanation. Well, if he'd have just said the first little bit, we'd have said, well done, thumbs up, you should have left it at that. But that's what he says. I can't, at least he's being honest at this point, I can't explain anything. I don't know, and I can never know, I will never know through science, philosophy, reasoning, or any other way, the origin of the universe, of life, of the species, or of man. Any kind of belief, any kind of statement, any dogmatic statement, any kind of conversation about the origin of these things would involve the element of faith. Well, what seems most reasonable? What seems most probable? That nothing created everything from nothing, or there is an eternal God outside of the universe that created and made all things. It is so obvious that in actual fact the Bible mocks you if you do not believe in the existence of an eternal uncreated God who created the universe in which you live. It's not a debate that the scriptures have. It's not something that they try to put all this evidence and reason with. It just says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And Romans, Paul says very clearly that we all instinctively, naturally know deep down inside that that is the truth of the matter. But nonetheless, it has to be understood, received by faith. Today, our society is inundated, isn't it, with atheism, the Big Bang Theory and evolution and everything else. But Ravi Zacharias puts it like this. We have an uncaused reality that exists, which is unlike any other physical reality that we know. This has to be something more than physical. A strictly physical or natural explanation is not provable by the laws that govern a physical or natural universe. Something beyond a physical reality is needed to explain this universe. And we use the word God in our language. If God's word was capable of creating everything from nothing, surely the word of God is a sufficient ground for our hope, for our salvation, and the rest of our lives. So before we can have all the examples of Abel and everybody else, he reminds us that God said, let there be light, and by faith we understand and believe, are confident of, are assured of, well, that God created the world, the universe in which we live. So in the first three verses, before you get to all the practical examples of what it means, we've seen something of what faith is. We've seen that God commends faith, and there is nothing else that can commend us to God. There is nothing else that will cause God to be pleased with us. There is nothing else that will cause God to delight in our lives unless we have faith, as it's put in verse 6. Without it, it is impossible to please God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you are, no matter how much you give, you will never please God. And, well, it is impossible to please him without faith. And the first thing that we need to believe in before we can go anywhere else is in creation. Before you can believe that there is such a thing as sin, before you can believe that God is holy, righteous and just, before you can believe that you need a Savior, before you can believe in the cross, before you can even begin the life of faith and walking with God by faith, like all these other men and women throughout the passage, you have to begin in believing that God is, and he is a rewarder of those that do diligently seek him, we're told a few verses later on. This passage reminds us, doesn't it, of the centrality of faith. What are the practical implications of what this passage says about the centrality of faith in the Christian life? It begins that faith is the only way in which we can receive the blessing of salvation. And that's what we talk about Sunday morning by Sunday morning. We look in the Gospels. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What does it mean to be a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Well, it begins, doesn't it, by that act of faith, of just trusting, of just believing, of just understanding, of just accepting and just saying, yes, as God said, let there be light, so too he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so did that too, did that God who became a man cry out on the cross, it is finished. And we just believe. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. But through faith we are justified, our sin is forgiven, we become the righteousness of God in him, we escape condemnation as we heard last Sunday evening, we are forgiven and adopted, redeemed, saved, and all of the other blessings of the gospel flow to us through faith. By faith alone we receive the blessings of God that produce peace, joy, hope and love in our hearts. Faith sustains us. We're going to be seeing that throughout the passage. Faith sustains us in the midst of trials. As you look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, right near the very end of his life, and he's on trial, and he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion," he tells us. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." How do you overcome that? How do you end up in a trial where more than likely you're going to be beaten at points during the weeks of that trial, but everybody else forsakes you? Everybody, all of your friends that you have worked with and served with and preached with and prayed with for years and years and years, when it rubber really meets the road, they all forsook him. May the Lord not charge it against them. He's looking at the Lord Jesus himself, who cries out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's the way into the kingdom of God, isn't it? And it is the only way in which we can really be sustained and strengthened and upheld in the midst of trials and difficulties. And the longer you live, the more you're going to see the most stoic of men melt under trials and difficulties. But it is faith and faith alone that can sustain us in the midst of these things. Faith alone, we hear, makes us pleasing to God and useful to others, we're going to see throughout the passage. And faith is the only cause of spiritual growth. As J.C. Ryle puts it, in walking with God, a man will go just as far as he believes and no further. His life will always be a proportion to his faith, his peace, his patience, his courage, his zeal, his works, all will be according to his faith. He then goes on to catalogue a number of great Christians like John Wesley and a number of others, pointing out that it was faith that made them great. Some might say, he said, it was prayer that strengthened them. To which J.C. Ryle replies, why did they pray so much? Simply because they had much faith. What is prayer but faith speaking to God? Others might account their success to diligence and labor, to which he responds, what is Christian diligence but faith at work? Perhaps it was boldness, but what is Christian boldness but faith honestly doing its duty? He goes on to say, faith is the root of all Christians' character. Let your root be right and your fruit will soon abound. And this is the introduction, if you like, into this, before we get into all the various different people and the way that they live by faith. And I'm hoping that as we look at what faith is and try to define what that word meant, and we look at the way that God is pleased by faith, and it's the only way to please him if we would trust him and believe his word from the beginning of creation all the way through the Old Testament, finally to the words of Jesus and his apostles. And what we really need to be praying as we go through this passage and as we make our way through is, Lord, increase my faith. That's what the apostles prayed in it. When Jesus taught them something very difficult, they kind of puffed themselves up a little bit and they thought they were pretty special. And Peter comes forward as the spokesman again and says, well, Lord, if my brother was to sin against me, would I forgive him 7 times in one day? And he thinks he's super spiritual and some kind of giant because he's willing to forgive somebody, even his own brother, for sinning against him 7 times in one day. And Jesus turns around and says, not 7, but a ridiculously stupid number, 70 times 7. There is no number. You just keep forgiving and loving no matter what. And it struck them, didn't it? And what was the response? Rather than running away and saying, that's just ridiculous, nobody could ever live a life like that, you're asking far too much, the response was, Lord, increase our faith. And that's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? Knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so we keep praying, increase our faith. We keep turning back again and again because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And you are bombarded. Supposedly, we're not in the modern world or the postmodern world anymore. We're in the age of information, so the intellectual elite tell us. And so you are bombarded with unimaginable amounts of information. You just drive down the road and there's all kinds of advertising everywhere. You just turn on your television, don't you? You turn on your internet and there's like multiple different things flashing all over both sides of the screens. And you are just being bombarded day by day with monumentous amounts of information. But the Bible teaches us that faith will grow and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so it may seem a little old-fashioned, it may seem a little puritanical if you like, but believers of all ages have had a deep love for the scriptures and have turned back to it again and again and again. You can turn on your internet if you like while you're doing the washing up and this, that and the other and listen to it. That's the privilege of living in a modern age. Or you can just turn on your tablet and read from your tablet and this, that and everything else. Or if you're like me, you like the book with the pages in front of you. But nonetheless, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And as we keep reading, as we expose ourselves to the word of God day in and day out, and we keep praying along the lines of the apostles, increase our faith. We too will live lives not commended by the world for our great attainments and our excellence and our power and this, that and everything else. There'll be no monuments made to us, but there were no monuments made for Abel or Enoch or Abraham or anybody else. But we too will carry on walking, living by faith, obtaining a good testimony from God himself. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews really wants us to do. And we meet the crescendo, if you like, in chapter 12, where it says that we must fix our eyes on Jesus because he's the author, the finisher of our faith, isn't he? He's not only the example of our faith, but he's the object of our faith. So we fix our eyes on him. He is the one that gives us faith and sustains our faith, the author and the finisher of it. But we've got a good few sermons left, I'm sure, before we get to chapter 12. But may we, my prayer is that our faith will increase and we will be more able to walk and live by faith as a result of studying this chapter together. Well, may God bless our little introduction together this evening to it. We're